I think we'll go ahead and get started this morning. Last time I tried to lure you all back by promising you we'd talk about hell, and starting next week, we're going to the class, right? Doctrine of Humanity, Sin, Person of Christ. We've already talked about humanity, talking about sin. This is our last time to talk about sin, hell. I'm talking about it in terms of punishment for sin, so that's how it relates to the doctrine of sin. And then next week we'll start our first of four lessons looking at the person of Christ, which is really one of my favorite things to talk about, especially after you look at the deity of Christ and then the humanity of Christ, thinking in terms of how has the church and how can we put those things together in a way that's coherent. And then how does the Bible talk about this, which is really one of the most exciting things to talk about, I think, is thinking through the doctrine of Christ. But this morning, again, last lesson on sin, we're talking about hell. I want to begin with a reading from Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, because one of the things I'm going to argue this morning is that hell is everlasting punishment. Which at the end, I want to do a few notes of application so that we understand the benefit of thinking through this. But Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 11. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand..." I can just pause there for a second. I'll give you a little context. It's been a few years now since I preached the book of Revelation. The idea is that, because we looked at this last week in Revelation 12, the enemy, the devil, a dragon, has been cast down from heaven. Remember this, we read that last week, because I said that in the garden it presumes already that something evil has happened, the rebellion of Satan and the angels. And so Satan has been cast down, and what he's doing is he's making torment on the earth. And one of the things that he's doing is he's using the oppressive powers of the state, kings, emperors, these kinds of things, as an arm of persecution against the church. And this has always been the case. So, Nero would be a manifestation of the beast, if you will, because he's the oppressive state against the church, persecuting them. And the way that Revelation works is it's really kind of a simple idea in one sense. You have the beast on the one hand, and then you have the lamb. And the way it works is this way. In this life, you can follow the lamb, but you're going to get the wrath of the beast. On the other hand, in this life you can follow the beast, but in eternity you're going to get the wrath of the lamb. And so that's kind of pretty simply how Revelation is set up. And so you got this image here then of those who have followed the beast, those who have denied Christ and just gone along with the oppressive state, culture, things around them. The beast isn't the only image. You also have this woman who's a harlot, and so just the seductive powers of things. You have a false prophet, so lies and these kinds of things that come from the culture. So anyway, you're getting this scene then, I'll set the context, the scene then of judgment now, those who have chosen to deny the lamb and follow the beast, and they're about to get the wrath of the lamb. And just listen to the wording of this. Okay, so Revelation 14, 9. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image who receives the mark of its name." So, tormented day and night, without rest, forever and ever. This is a picture of the wrath of the Lamb. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that you would help us to just think well about these things. You tell us in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to you. There's all kinds of things that you've not revealed to us and that we can't peer into, and it does us no good to spend a lot of time thinking about those things. But then you also tell us in that same verse, but the things that you have revealed to us belong to us and to our children forever. And so one of the things you've revealed to us is your eternal wrath, the eternal reality of hell. And so I pray this morning that we would just think well about that, that we would think biblically, and that we would then respond biblically as well. Because we know that it's not only important that we believe biblical doctrine, but that we apply biblical doctrine in biblical ways. And so we pray that you would help us to do that this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as mentioned, the last time we looked at sin, and we looked at some of the consequences of sin, such as shame, guilt, pain in childbearing, difficulty of cultivating the earth. Some of those consequences came a bit later, physical death, the spread of corruption, that we noted that last week. Adam sins, and the next thing you know, one of his kids is killing the other of his kids. The next thing you know, chapter 5, everybody's dying. The next thing you know, chapter 6, every intention of the thought of man's heart is only evil continually, so that the Lord judges them in the flood. But one of the effects of sin that we see in the Bible is the punishment for sin, which is eternal hell. Now, no jokes from the pulpit get a lot of laughter, right? But the joke got at least maybe a little bit of laughter at the beginning when I said I tried to lure you guys back by promising we'd talk about hell. You laugh, at least, four of you did or so, because you understand that that is a joke. No one gets real excited about talking about hell. But I think there's let me say a few things. One, I think one reason we don't get excited to think about it or talk about it is probably actually a healthy thing. So let me lay it out this way. When you begin to think about the infinite wisdom and glory and holiness of God, if you just made it your task that I'm going to spend this day thinking about how infinitely glorious and holy God is, my guess is that you would probably come back after a little bit. I don't know how much time. Some of us could probably do that longer than others. I would struggle. So I would struggle. So you might come back from that and say, I've just tried to think about the infinite holiness of God, but I can just get my mind to go so far, and He's just so much greater that I just can't press my finite mind to think the degree. So I just think a little bit about it and then realize it's just beyond my thinking. I think that's probably right and true and healthy, right? God is beyond us. So we press to think in that direction, but we just can only go so far. Well, when you then think about a punishment that is fitting for rebellious creatures against that infinitely holy God, and then you go to consider and think about that punishment, it's not surprising to me that our reaction is the same. I can begin to think about hell, think in that direction, but to really just kind of dwell on it and press your mind to linger there, I think it's the same thing. It's like you hit a ceiling, right? You just can't think anymore. It just seems overwhelming. It seems too much to deal with. And so in one sense, I just think that's fine and healthy. That's kind of exposing the finiteness of us. But on the other hand, we need to think about it. At least we need to recognize it and, I think, benefit from it. Because, as I mentioned in praying, Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the things that God has revealed belong to us and to our children forever. And God has revealed this doctrine of eternal hell. So this morning I want to make two points and then deal with a challenge to what I've said and then do some application. So my first point is this. God's wrath isn't some idea. I would normally write on the board, but I jammed my thumb last night, so I will not be shaking hands today for no good reason except that my thumb hurts. But also, I won't write on the board much. I think I'll write a little bit. Okay, so God's wrath isn't some Old Testament idea that passed away with the coming of Christ. God's wrath isn't some Old Testament idea that passed away with the coming of Christ. Now, I say that you've probably heard this before. There's a thought out there that says something like, when you read the Old Testament, you find God as being very wrathful, and you get the New Testament, God's very loving. And so some would say, that shows that the Old Testament showed, God as He once was, or God as He manifested His actions in one sense. But now that we get to the New Testament, His wrath has largely passed away. It's a God of love, these kinds of things. If you've heard that before, one, it's just not true. But two, what it exposes is that somebody probably hasn't read their whole Bible. I remember years ago, I made reference to this, I think earlier this semester, a dad of a college student contacted me. His son had professed faith in Christ from a young age and got to a point that he ended up denying the faith. And so he was living in Brownsville, and his dad contacted me to see if I would go meet with him, because now his son was a professing atheist. And so I said, sure. And so I drove up and I met with him and we started talking, but it was interesting. The first thing he mentioned about why he denied the existence of God was because of what he read in the Old Testament about, books like Joshua and Judges, where they go to war and they just kill everybody. You know, man, woman, child, everyone is killed in battle. And I sat there and I tried to answer to him why it is that God worked that way in those texts. But I really thought to myself, if that's why you're denying the Lord, because a bunch of human beings were killed in battle, then you need to read Revelation 14. This gets a lot worse, right? I mean, by the time you get to the New Testament, it's not as if God's wrath is toned down. It's rather, I think, in some sense, ratcheted up. I mean, when I use that imagery of suffer the wrath of the beast in this life, or you'll suffer the wrath of the Lamb in eternity, one of the ways that the wrath of the Lamb is mentioned, you've probably seen this kind of thing. I've seen it in a movie before. I've never seen it in real life, but I would be interested to do so. But the way that they would make grapes, or wine, rather, is you take grapes and you put them in the wine press, and it is what it sounds like, the wine press. So what would happen is, you would walk around on these grapes and you would press on them. Excuse me. Let's see if I can do this. I can't use my right hand too well. So you would walk around on the grapes and you would press on them so that the juice would run out of the wine press and run outside, and then that juice would be gathered and they would make wine out of it. Well, listen to what God, this imagery that the Lord uses to show us the wrath of the Lamb toward his enemies. In Revelation 14:20, the verse says this, Revelation 14:20, "And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 16 stadia." Revelation 14:20, 16 stadia is about 184 miles. Okay, so here's the imagery that Revelation is giving us about the wrath of the Lamb. It's as if he's taken his enemies and he's thrown them into a wine press, and he's walking around stomping on them and crushing them like grapes so that their blood runs out for 600 miles as high as the horse's bit. That is a gruesome imagery. So when my friend in Brownsville was stumbling over the fact that some people died in war in the Old Testament, I thought, friend, you need to read Revelation 14:20. This is terribly gruesome, this image of judgment. In Romans chapter 2, verse 5, we saw this a number of weeks ago when we were preaching through Romans 2. Paul envisions all of us in our unrepentant hearts storing up for ourselves wrath on the day of judgment. And I said at the time, the way that I picture this is almost as if you got this, think about a water balloon, right? But the water is God's wrath, and you got this balloon over you, and as you go day after day after day not repenting, it's like that water balloon is just filled with more and more and more wrath, waiting for the day that is going to come crushing down on us. And so my point here is simply, the wrath of God clearly is not some Old Testament reality that passed away with the coming of Christ. It's very much a whole Bible reality. God's wrath against sin and against sinners is great. Point number two is simply then that hell is a place of eternal torment. Hell is a place of eternal torment. I'll just read to you our statement of faith on this note. God, in his own time and in his own way, will bring the world to its appropriate end. According to his promise, Jesus Christ will return personally and visibly in glory to the earth. The dead will be raised, and Christ will judge all men in righteousness. The unrighteous will be consigned to hell, the place of everlasting punishment. So there it is, the place of everlasting punishment. The righteous and the resurrected and glorified bodies will receive the reward and will dwell forever in heaven with the Lord. So this idea that we're professing in our statement of faith, that the unrighteous will be consigned to hell, which is a place of everlasting punishment, my argument is that this is not some doctrine that's been dreamed up by the church, but it's a doctrine that's taught to us in the Bible. So let me just, we'll go over a number of texts here, and I will try to write these on the board for you in case you want to take notes. Matthew 18, 8. Matthew 18, 8. I'm going to turn there with you. If you have a red Bible, Matthew 18, 8 is on page 823. Matthew 18, 8, Jesus says, "And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire." So here, I don't know whether or not, you know, Jesus is wanting us to think of this as, you know, literal fire or not. It doesn't matter. It's a place of torment, and he'll reference hell to be a place of outer darkness, a place of darkness sometimes. How do you get darkness and fire together? I don't know. It just, he's God, so he can do it, right? But whether we're pressing this imagery literally or not, the reason he's using imagery of fire is because we know how painful, what a tormenting image that it is. And so Jesus says, individuals being thrown into eternal fire. Again, this is why I say, I've said before, some people would say, I don't think God would let anyone go to hell. And I've sometimes said in response to that, you're right. The Bible says he will throw them there. Right? This is the imagery. They will be thrown into eternal fire. Or Matthew 25. 41 and 46. Matthew 25, 41 and 46. This is the scene of the sheep and the goats. And so then he'll say to those on his left, the goats, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." And then the last verse of that section, verse 46, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Again, note on that verse there, he mentions eternal punishment and parallels that with eternal life. If we want to somehow convince ourselves that hell is not eternal, not forever, not everlasting, then you then would equally have to argue that eternal life is not everlasting, because he parallels them here. Or 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. 2 Thessalonians. Uh-oh, I lost my cap to my marker. There we go. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Again, if you're using one of the red Bibles, 2 Thessalonians 1 is on page 989. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." And then Hebrews chapter 6. 1 through 2, Hebrews 6, 1 through 2. Page 1003. This has always been an interesting text to me because I wish the author of Hebrews had elaborated a bit more. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about. And the funny thing here is he's now listing things that he's going to say, look, you guys know these things. These are elementary. And in the middle of all those, he says, verse 2, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection from the dead, and eternal judgment. I've always wished the author of Hebrews had elaborated on the laying on of hands. Because it's interesting. In the Old Covenant, right, laying on of hands is a really, really big deal. I'm just going to introduce a topic that I'm not going to give an answer to, but I'll just show you how my mind works. In the Old Covenant, right, it's such a big deal, laying on of hands and blessing, that Joseph gets upset when Abraham switches his hands and blesses one of his sons with one hand and one with the other. When you get to the New Covenant, the question then lingers in my mind, how does this work? The laying on of hands doesn't seem to transfer the same kind of blessing of reality, right? But anyway, the author of Hebrews is just saying at this point, we all know this, right? But anyway, except Lee, maybe he would say. And so at some point, maybe I'll have to study on that and teach on it. But now I'll just say, Paul thought these things were just basic, or the author of Hebrews thought these things were just basic, and one of them he thought was, chapter 6, verse 2, eternal judgment. Then there are also figurative expressions that show that the punishment of hell is eternal. If you don't want to, you don't have to turn to these. I can read each of these. But Matthew 3:12, Jesus says, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So this is a parable of judgment, but he mentions unquenchable fire. Or Mark 9, I guess I have to put a period after Mark, 9:43-48, and Jesus says, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's not if the fire not being quenched then is eternal. I open the service our time together by reading Revelation 14, 9-11. There, the text says, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Again, would suggest eternal torment. Or Revelation 19:3, where John writes, once more they cried out, hallelujah, the smoke from her, this is now a picture of judgment, the prostitute's been judged, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And then Revelation 20, finally, verses 9-10. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they, which is also, he's going to say the same thing regarding them that he said regarding those who followed the beast, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So it just seems really hard to argue against the idea that hell is everlasting punishment because it says it explicitly in these texts. And then in these texts, figurative expressions are used that show the same reality. So I think it's pretty undeniable that hell, the punishment for sin, is everlasting, eternal, terrible punishment. So why then, if it's so clear in the Bible, are we taking the time to teach on it? Well, for a couple of reasons. One, as I mentioned, the Bible does teach it, and so you want to teach what the Bible teaches. Also, if it's not, as Don Carson has famously pointed out, if something's assumed in one generation, it's going to be lost in the next. Go ahead and keep teaching these things. But also, there has been a challenge to this doctrine, even from within evangelicalism. That is to say, there would be a number of people that you would read and just go, this is a solid teacher. And then you get to this issue, and they deny eternal hell. One of those would be John Stott. John Stott wrote a book called The Cross of Christ, which is excellent. Right now, a number of evangelicals are denying penal substitution. John Stott's book, The Cross of Christ, is just excellent. John Stott is just one of the greatest preachers that we've ever known. He lives single all his life, and so really dedicated his time and attention to these details. His book, The Cross of Christ, is so good. It has the feel of a collection of sermons. So at every point, he's like, there are three ways that God does this, or four ways he shows this truth, you know, or something like this. But it's just great. But when you come to the doctrine of hell, John Stott, who is so good on so many things, teaches what is called annihilationism. Annihilationism. And the idea is, you can kind of get from the word itself, is that instead of hell being some kind of eternal, everlasting torment and suffering, it's rather just the Lord annihilating people. They're just destroyed. So in that sense, Stott would say, I do mean it's eternal, in that if you annihilated something for it to never exist again for all of eternity, in that sense it's eternal. But he think something that goes along more with what the Bible teaches and more with who God is this teaching of annihilationism. Well, how in the world would a guy who grounds his teaching in the Bible teach this kind of thing? Well, one of the things that Stott's done is he argues that the Bible teaches in texts that I've read to you here, some of these texts speak of eternal destruction, right? And he would say, that's the picture. That's the picture of hell, is eternal destruction. So picture, you know, a bale of hay, and you set it on fire so that it's completely consumed, it's annihilated, it's gone, and that is eternally destroyed. And so Stott would say, when we read texts that speak of eternal destruction, that's the idea, annihilated forever, eternally destroyed. And the second thing that perhaps Stott and others who would teach annihilationism would teach is that eternal torment and eternal suffering is just out of step with who we know God to be. So what's our response to that? Let me give you a few responses. Number one is simply to say, sure, if all we had were the verses that speak of hell being eternal destruction, I think you could reason it this way. If that's all we had, were texts that speak of hell being a place of eternal destruction, you could think like a bale of hay consumed by fire, it's just gone, it's eternally gone, never coming back, and that's what the Lord means. But first of all, even noting when the Bible talks about something being destroyed, it doesn't always mean that in a literal kind of annihilating kind of way. So for example, in 1 Corinthians 5:5, Paul's teaching about church discipline, and he instructs us to hand the individual over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. For the destruction of his flesh. What's the idea there? The idea isn't that when we exercise church discipline, we fully expect an individual to be annihilated, his flesh to be destroyed so that he doesn't exist, so that basically church discipline is a physical death sentence. We don't mean that. When Paul says, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, what he means is turn him over to Satan so that in his flesh, in his body, the devil will torment him. Right? That even destruction there means torment. And hopefully that tormenting from the devil will lead him to see his need for Christ. That's clearly not the devil's intention, but that's the Lord's intention and the devil's work. So even the word destruction, if all we had was that verse, the verses that speak of eternal destruction, even that we could argue, well, destruction doesn't always mean destruction. Sometimes it means torment, and so it could mean eternal torment, it could mean annihilation, who knows. But point two, that's not all we have. Again, think about Revelation 14, 9 through 11, or Revelation 20, 9 through 10. They will be tormented day and night without rest forever and ever. To be tormented day and night without rest forever and ever, annihilationism can't fit that, right? That just doesn't gel together. Number three, if the punishment for those outside of Christ for eternity were simply to be annihilated, then I don't think some of Jesus' teaching makes sense. Right? If annihilationism is true, so if after this, sinners get the judgment of God, but it's boom, you're just annihilated, you're eternally destroyed, and that's it. Then there are some teachings of Jesus I don't think make sense. One of them would be this. Matthew 26:24, Jesus says, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of Him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Now think about that. Let's say that you are born, you live 40 years, you die, and then you're just annihilated. Would you really say, "I'd have been better if I'd never been born"? Doesn't seem so, right? Or think about this. Again, Matthew 9. I think I said Mark earlier. I can't remember if this is Matthew or Mark. You might want to check me on it. It's one of the two. Matthew 9:43-48 or Mark 9:43-48. One of them says what I'm going to say here. And I have two different references in my Bible, but it's true of one of them. Jesus says, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled with two hands than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." So every time Jesus says, it's better to lose an eye or lose a hand or lose a foot, he's saying, then to face unquenchable fire, then to face the area where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now think about that. If I said to you, you've got two choices. You can either go through this life, live your whole life with both your eyes, both your hands, and both your feet. But at the end of this life, you're going to be annihilated. So that you just don't exist anymore. Just like when you're sleeping or something, right? Or you can live this life, how did I say this, with both of those and you go to that. Or you can live this life, you know, with both eyes and with both hands and with both feet. But you kind of get to miss being annihilated, right? Or with one eye and one hand and one foot, right? The idea simply is this, right? Jesus, the same kind of idea. Jesus is saying punishment is so bad that it would be better only to have one eye, better to have one hand, better only have one foot. Or in the case of Judas, it would be better not even to be born than to face this. I just don't think it adds up. And my fourth and final argument would be the people who would say eternal hell just doesn't fit with who God is. I think what that shows of us, if we make that kind of statement, is we just haven't read the Bible to see who God is. Now, yes, God is forgiving in amazing ways. His mercy is just extends to generation after generation. The mercy of God says this: no matter how much you've sinned, and no matter how much you and I deserve hell, God sent His Son to live and die and be raised for us, so that all we have to do is turn from our sin and trust in what Jesus has done, and we can have forgiveness and eternal life. That's the mercy of God. But if we don't do that, I mean, just read your Bible and note who God is. The God of the Bible is the God who, when in Genesis 6, sin has spread so that men are only evil, He floods the world, killing everyone but eight persons whom He saves on the ark. He's the God who does picture His judgment in these war scenes in the Old Testament where there's just death rampant. He's the God who does say, compare the punishment of the evildoer to that of being tread like grapes in the winepress, right? This is who God is. So what I want to say is, let's have a full picture of God. God is a holy God who says things like, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, right? He is a God, yes, who is immensely loving, and we rightly call Him our Father, and we'll worship Him, and we know He treasures us as His children. But one of the things I think about is that line in Lewis's story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Remember when they talk about Aslan, and they say, Lewis, I can't remember which of them says it, but he is no tame lion. That's what our God is like, right? He is He is our Father who loves us and cherishes us and treasures us and offers us mercy. And therefore, we rejoice and hope and walk in relationship with Him and love Him and cannot wait to be with Him. But He is no tame lion, right? He is the one in whom it is fearful to fall into His hands of judgment. So what are some concluding thoughts? Let me give you three, and then I'll see if you have any questions. Number one, as far as application, this should remind us of the urgency to preach the gospel, right? It should remind us of the urgency to preach the gospel. It is easy for us. I think that church history kind of continually goes in these ways where you have kind of like these peaks and valleys when it comes to preaching the gospel. And one of the things that it's easy for the church to do is see what look like injustices and needs that are right in our face and make those the mission of the church, because they're right in our face, right? Bad things happen all around us. Yes, people are starving right now. And so we could make the mission of the church to be a food supply for the world, right? That's our mission. But this is one of the helpful things about thinking about eternal hell, is because it's not a need. It's not something that's always right in front of us that we see, like we do hear about starving children or a number of other injustices in the world that we think about. And all of them are good. And as individuals, we do all kinds of things to alleviate starving children and every other injustice in the world. But one of the things that you've seen the church do sometimes is sometimes these needs that are right in front of us seem to kind of hijack the mission of the church. And so we forget things like preaching the gospel, or we diminish the preaching of gospel to something like, the old adage, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. They are necessary, right? The gospel, the spoken message of Christ's life and death and resurrection, the call upon people to repent and believe and find life in Him, that's the power of God to salvation, not my life, not your life. And so one of the things that hell does is, I think, it just presses upon us, don't forget our urgency in actually preaching the gospel to individuals so that they can hear and repent and believe. Jesus had all kinds of injustices happening in His own day. And yes, He healed and did these things, but it is interesting. In Luke 1, when they're talking to Him about this tower of Siloam that fell and 18 people are killed, and no doubt wanting Jesus to engage, how God's glory and sovereignty and all of that work in that. And you know what He said to the people who were unbelievers in front of Him asking Him about this tower of Siloam that fell and killed 18 people? He said, "You need to repent, lest you likewise perish." Right? So He just had this sense of urgency about what was needed by people. Number two, the reality of eternal hell should help us fight sin. The reality of eternal hell should help us fight sin. It's easy for us to begin to make light of our sin, but the reality of eternal hell, I think, screams to us. The Lord does not take it lightly, does He? I said at the beginning of the semester, if you want to know that God treats man as responsible beings, the doctrine of eternal hell shows us that. But it's one thing to say, hey, hold on a second. You might say God takes sin seriously, but we're Christians, right? In this room, we're all Christians. So why should the doctrine of eternal hell actually come into my mind and be used in my life and my fight against sin? That's a good question, isn't it? But the reason I think it has to is because of this. In Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, remember the Hebrews were being tempted to walk away from Christ. And the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 4:1, he's holding up eternity as this image of rest. And he says in Hebrews 4:1, "Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." So there's this sense where the author of Hebrews is saying, look, fear needs to enter our hearts at this moment. Now, how do we do this? Because the Christian life is not normally lived with fear. In fact, perfect love casts out fear. There's no condemnation for us during Christ Jesus. So how do I work these two things together? I think John Piper has just probably given the best illustration of this. He gave an illustration one time where he said, imagine a boy who's told by his mom, you can go into the backyard and play with this ball, but don't get near the street in the front yard. And so the boy is out playing in the backyard, playing with his ball. And John Piper says, as long as the boy's playing with the ball in the backyard, the fear of the street should never enter his mind. If he just spent all day playing with the ball in the backyard and they came at the end of the day, fear should not grip him. That should be just the norm of his life. Just out there with joy, knowing he's doing the right thing. He's enjoying it. He's been given permission by his mom. Again, joy, 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 peace, no fear. But imagine the boy's playing in the backyard with the ball when all of a sudden he knocks the ball toward the street so it rolls into the street. And the boy just instinctively begins to chase after that ball. At the moment he begins running toward the street, Piper says, at that moment, fear should seize his heart. And all of a sudden he should go, I need to stop in my tracks. The street is something I don't need to get close to. I think the same thing should work in the believer's life. In the course of living our lives, fear of hell just shouldn't be something that's just we're constantly thinking about, right? We should just living our lives, loving the Lord, obeying Him, walking in that relationship. That should be the norm. However, if you ever find yourself in a place where all of a sudden your heart is gravitating towards sin and you're wanting to run after it, in that moment, let fear seize your heart. Let fear say, no, 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 no. Turn back and walk in joy and fellowship and in love and in these things. So I think the reality of eternal hell should lead us to fight sin. And then finally, my last word of application is really just a warning, because this is a weighty thing to talk about. Again, I don't think anybody's, you know, all, you know, excited, and maybe somebody's even thinking to themselves, well, what a downer, thinks Lee, you know, or something like this. And so Let me just make this as my final point of application for us. Don't let the doctrine of eternal hell lead you to falsely think that you're more loving, gracious, and compassionate than God. Don't let the doctrine of eternal hell lead you to falsely think, or to think falsely, if you don't want me to split the infinitive, or to think falsely that you're more loving, gracious, and compassionate than God. I think eternal hell may be the thing that it's hardest for us to get a God's eye view of. Right? We know sin, and we know rebellion, and we know evil, just like our unbelieving neighbor. And so it's a bit hard walking in the same place with him, knowing, according to 1 Corinthians 4:7, the only thing that makes me different from him is what I've received from the Lord. And so you can begin to think of individuals and begin to think of hell and think something like, you know, if I were God, I don't think I would have eternal hell. If I were God, I don't think things would go this way. And so there can be this real temptation that we begin to think of ourselves as more loving, as more compassionate, as more gracious than God. And brothers and sisters, that's just not the case. In fact, Jesus explicitly says otherwise. Remember when he's using the example of our fathers giving us good gifts? And he said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your father, who is good, know how to give good gifts to you? Right? Jesus says, if you want to compare yourself to God, always think, I'm more evil. I'm not as loving. I'm not as gracious. I'm not as compassionate. In fact, you do get a glimpse in Revelation chapter 6. There's this interesting scene where the martyrs are before the throne of the Lamb. So these are believers who have died for the faith, and they're now with the Lord in heaven, waiting for the day of final judgment, waiting for the day when Jesus Christ returns to raise the dead and to judge the living and the dead. And there's this scene then where you just like have this conversation with, like the Lamb and the martyrs. And the martyrs, they're us, right? So this would be us. If we were to die right now and be in heaven and kind of get a glimpse of the world, and we were talking with the Lord about final judgment, here's what's going on. So this is the martyrs, Revelation 6, 9 through 10. Revelation 6, 9 through 10. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So here we get a glimpse then of redeemed human beings who have been lifted out of this setting where we're limited, and they're before the throne of God, and they're looking down, and you know what their thought is? Lord, I do have some advice for you on judgment. It's that it needs to happen faster. So don't for a second think we're... And the Lord's answer is not yet, more of you have to die. But we also know from Peter, one of his answers is, I'm going to judge, I'm just taking my time so that more might repent. Because I'm unwilling that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, right? So one of the things that I think we can be tempted with on this topic is to not like hell, or to begin to talk about hell in such a way like, you know, we all know it's a bad thing, or we all know we wouldn't do it this way, but God does. You know, I'm loving, I'm gracious, I'm compassionate, not like God. Brothers and sisters, that is blasphemy. God is more loving than you. He's more compassionate than you. He's more gracious than you. He's infinitely more of those things than I am. My problem and your problem is I just don't see clearly. And I don't know that I can see clearly in this life. In fact, my mission and your mission is I just want to see as many people bow the knee to Jesus Christ as possible. But I do know one day, whether it's when I die or I'm resurrected, one day the Lord will allow me to see clearly. And not only will I go, all right, Lord, I'll sign off on that. God forbid I would ever think that way. As if I'm on the bench and God's in the dock, right? But on that day, we'll look and say, God, you're holy and just and infinitely more patient than we would have been. And you're gracious and you're loving and you're good and we're evil, right? So just never give in to that. Now, again, as I started, I don't mean to suggest then that we will understand it perfectly. I think there is part of thinking about hell that makes us go, I just can't dwell on that. That's all right. And it's all right. But use this doctrine in ways that the Bible would command us to use it, such as feeling the urgency to call others to repent and believe, fighting sin, and just remembering along the way the glory and goodness and holiness and grace and compassion of God. Now, I can take a couple, 3 minutes if you have any questions and try to answer them. But anybody? So we've talked about transgender issues and homosexuality and hell, and so no questions, right? That's a tough topic. All right, next week, I really am saying this to lure you back. This is not a joke. Next week, we're going to begin studying the doctrine of Christ. I'm not suggesting that I'm the best teacher in the world or anything like that. I'm just saying, as bad as I am about a teacher, this is what I most enjoy teaching about. So hopefully it'll be better. I really do enjoy talking about the doctrine of Christ. In fact, I think that message, so we're going to do the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, and then the coherence of that doctrine. Talking about the coherence of the doctrine of Christ, I think, let me say it this way, I don't want to overstate it. I don't think thinking about that has caused me, my heart, to be raised up in worship more than I think anything else in all the world. Thinking about how to think of Jesus in light of what the Bible says of him being human and divine, and thinking about who he is in a coherent way and how the Bible talks about him in a coherent way, I just think it's the most amazing thing in the world. And so I'm going to encourage you over the next few weeks to be here. But with that, we're dismissed.